Saul lived for 1 year and then became king. And we had reigned for 2 years over Israel. Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash in the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent. Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard it, said that Saul had defeated the garrisons of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines, and the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops, like the sand on the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped in Michmash, to the east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard-pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. And some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. And so Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord.' And so I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord of your God, with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." And Saul arose and went up from Gilgal. The rest of the people went up after Saul to meet the army. They went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. Thanks be to God for his word. You may be seated.
Well, good morning to all of you. So good to see you here this morning. Thank you to Joshua and our praise team for leading us in singing. And as we begin, let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. We're going to remember Jacob and Marilyn Searcy, who are having a baby right now as we speak. So let's pray for them as well. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you so much for your word. We thank you that in it we can have confidence. You have spoken. You have declared what you are like. You have declared what we are like. And you have revealed to us just how much we need your grace. Our text this morning does that for us. Oh Lord, we pray that you would bring conviction to our hearts where needed. That you would help us to see just how poor is our obedience many times. Help us see how flimsy is our own righteousness as a basis to trust. That you would receive us and help us to see how perfect is the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteousness that is credited to undeserving sinners by faith in him. We pray today that Jesus would be magnified in our hearts and that we would treasure him and love him and trust him. And we pray that you would work to meet the needs of each heart here today. How many needs are represented just in this room? Some doubting and fearing, some complacent and drifting. Some happy and rejoicing. So many needs, Lord. So many hearts. But your one Spirit who is capable of ministering to all of us through your word. So we pray that you would do that. And we think about Jacob and Marilyn Searcy today, dear brother and sister. And we thank you that you have given them their first child. And baby Daniel will be born today. And we just pray for your blessing on that process. Pray for a safe delivery, healthy baby and healthy mother. And, oh Lord, how we pray for Daniel and for all the children in our church, that you would draw them to Christ at a young age, that you would raise them up to be mighty men and women of God, people who fear you and trust your word and are willing to obey it and follow Christ, no matter the consequences. Oh Lord, we pray for those types of children here, and we pray for your gracious work among us today. In Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. All right, well, I'll invite you to turn to 1 Samuel 13 if you haven't already. If you're visiting with us, you should know we are studying and making our way through the book of 1 Samuel. You might say, why would anyone want to do that? Well, we believe that, as I said, in Scripture God has spoken, and that there are many wonderful treasures for us in God's Word. Some of those are hiding in those Old Testament books you don't tend to read very often. 1 Samuel might be one of those, and so I pray that it would, if need be, hit us with a certain freshness this morning as we encounter what the Lord has said. As you're turning there, I'll tell you this story. Recently, I spotted what I think is a really good piece of investigative journalism, investigative reporting. In fact, I think others think so. This particular story had been nominated already for some awards. Granted, the title wouldn't necessarily rope in everyone. Here's the title: A Plagiarism Scandal is Unfolding in the Crossword World. I couldn't resist. After all, who knew that there was a crossword world, much less that it had a dark underbelly to it? Oh, it does. It does. Here's the story's lead. I'll quote from it. Here's how it begins. A group of eagle-eyed puzzlers using digital tools has uncovered a pattern of copying in the professional crossword puzzle world that has led to accusations of plagiarism and false identity. Since 1999, Timothy Parker, editor of one of the nation's most widely syndicated crosswords, has edited more than 60 individual puzzles that copy elements from the New York Times puzzles, often with pseudonyms or false names for bylines, a new database has helped to reveal. The puzzles in question repeated themes and answers and grids and clues from Times puzzles published years earlier. Hundreds more of the puzzles edited by Parker are nearly verbatim copies of previous puzzles that Parker also edited. It's a tongue twister. Previous puzzles that Parker also edited. Most of those have been republished under fake author names. In fact, the investigation uncovered that about 1 in 6 puzzles edited by Parker on behalf of his syndicate were at least a 75% match with an earlier puzzle, strongly suggesting a case of puzzle identity theft. And these plagiarized puzzles were landing in major U.S. newspapers, the New York Daily News, the Boston Globe, the Dallas Morning Post, the Dallas Morning News, the Denver Post. Parker himself had benefited handsomely from his position, becoming a multimillionaire. Apparently there's a lot of money in crossword puzzles. A multimillionaire and setting a Guinness World Record for puzzle compiling along the way. When reached for comment, Parker denied intentionally copying others' work and claimed that he hadn't looked at the New York Times puzzle in years. To me, he said, it's just mere coincidence. But unsurprisingly, Times crossword editor Will Shortz didn't hold the same opinion. To me, he said, it's an obvious case of plagiarism. It's unethical, and I would never publish a person who plagiarizes another's work. Parker's bosses apparently agreed, and they placed him on a 3-month leave of absence. Whoever knew that the crossword world could produce such intrigue? However strange that story might be to us, I think we can still imagine the incredible pressures on an editor that might lead him to try to bend some ethical rules. The deadlines are inflexible. The product has to be consistently great. The crossword community, which we now know exists, expects high-level performance week in and week out. It would be so easy under those circumstances to compromise on your convictions, to fudge your principles just a bit, to take a few shortcuts here and there. In fact, truth be told, I think we are no strangers to that same sort of temptation. To put it more directly, it's the temptation to disobey God's commands when the circumstances in our life get tough. The temptation to disobey God's commands when circumstances get tough. Take your own life for example. How do you respond to the stresses and the pressures that make obedience really, really difficult? For example, let's suppose that you work as a salesman then you have a sales quota to hit at work. Your paycheck, and in fact your future in the job, depends on it. And it's the end of the month, and you're short on the sales quota. You've got to feed your family. You've got to keep this job. You feel trapped between a rock and a hard place. Isn't the only option, you tell yourself, to tell some lies to the customer in order to sell more product? Of course, you say in an ideal situation, you just tell the truth and be honest. But surely, God understands the extraordinary pressures that you're under. Or what about this scenario? You realize that the Bible restricts our sexual expression to the covenant bond of marriage. But surely God has to understand the raging mess of hormones that you are. In an ideal situation, your relationship with your girlfriend or your internet browser would be a lot better. But surely your indiscretions here are just you doing the best that you can, given your libidinal constraints. Here's one more. You know what Scripture says about taming our tongue and not using it to start forest fires in our personal relationships? But man, you are sure that James, the apostle who wrote that, never had to parent your children, never had to put up with a spouse as frustrating as yours. And so, when you come home from this killer day at work and find a million messes, none of which your husband can be bothered to clean up, and a bunch of unruly, disobedient children, well, a little angry yelling is probably in order, you say. Sure, it would be ideal to obey the command to put off wrath and malice and forbear with one another. In an ideal world, sure, but you've got yourself some extenuating circumstances here. Surely God understands that kind of thing. Meet King Saul, a king who used the same sort of logic and lost a kingdom because of it. The enemy army was pressing in on Saul. His soldiers were deserting left and right. The prophet Samuel hadn't yet arrived to help. Sure, annihilation seemed to be right around the corner if Saul didn't do something. You see the pressures? See the stresses? And so Saul took matters into his own hand and disobeyed the Lord's explicit command. Seems justifiable, right? But the Lord's response through the prophet is revealing. When Samuel arrives, he doesn't say, "Saul, I can really understand how you did that, given the conditions. What you did was okay. You were under a lot of pressure." He doesn't say those things as we and as Saul might have expected. Instead, he has a stern message for Saul. Disobedience is still disobedience, no matter how hard our circumstances are. Unbelief is still unbelief. Sin is still sin. And sin always has consequences. It's a timely word for us to hear too. We who often excuse our sin when circumstances seem to require it. But today we'll learn that it is never right to violate God's commands. God still expects obedience from us, even if it's hard obedience. He still expects obedience, even if it's hard obedience. Now I hope that thinking on that will lead us to a fresh realization of how much we failed, how often we fail, and truthfully, how bad we really are left on our own. Because only then, I think, will we be prepared to abandon self-righteousness and cast ourselves completely on the grace that God gives through the better King, the Lord Jesus Christ. So today's main idea is that God rejects Saul's kingdom because Saul does not obey God's command. God rejects Saul's kingdom because Saul does not obey God's command. And we'll really just organize the text into two parts. In the first 9 verses, we'll see Saul's sin. In verses 10 through 15, we'll see Saul's punishment. His sin and then his punishment. So let's begin with those first 9 verses that tell us about Saul's sin. Verse 1 begins with what looks sort of like a typical formula for introducing the reign of a king. And I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on this today, but you may have noticed that something strange seems to be going on with the text of verse 1 in your Bible. Maybe your Bible has a footnote there, a little number or a letter that directs you to read a note about it. Maybe your Bible uses italics to indicate that it has supplied some words. Or if you have the ESV, you'll see 2 ellipses there. That's the punctuation that's a little dot, dot, dot. You'll see two of those to indicate that something is missing. The translators recognize that. The problem here is that the Hebrew text behind this verse is difficult, which leaves some scholars convinced that some of the words of verse 1 were lost as scribes copied the text, and leaves other scholars convinced that all of the words are in fact present that the original author intended, but that there's a special way of reading them to make sense of the words here. And it's a really challenging subject. My goal is not to try to resolve it today. Number one, I doubt I can. Number two, you don't have an extra hour, I presume. Rather, I would just like to let you know that this issue is here, to explain why you see what you see in your Bible, and to just let you know that in case you are interested in doing some further research. Let's move on for now to the events that led to Saul's sin, beginning in verse 2. In verse 2, Saul is dealing with the aftermath of the big battle that you may remember happened in chapter 11. Saul is sending most of his fighters home. He keeps 3,000 of them for a standing army. 2,000 are with him in a town called Michmash. The other 1,000 were with Jonathan, about 4 miles southwest of there, in their hometown of Gibeah. The two cities were more or less centrally located in Israel, which made them a good place to keep troops, because wherever there was a crisis in the land of Israel, you could send troops from that central point and have them respond in pretty good time. But then it all begins. In verse 3, Jonathan launches a strike against the Philistines in Geba, which was perhaps located right in the middle in between Saul and Jonathan's forces. These three towns, you can almost plot a line between them. And Geba, if we understand the location correctly, was right in the middle. It was the equivalent of the Revolutionary War's shot heard around the world. The equivalent here. I remember when I was in college, I did a stint as a summer youth minister at a church in South Georgia. And I remember that there was this gigantic hornet's nest hanging from the outside of the church building. Someone should have done something about that. My youth guys found it. And of course, youth guys, when they see a hornet's nest, do what all youth guys are going to do in a situation like that. They picked up rocks and threw them at the hornet's nest. And of course, hornets are going to do what hornets do when rocks hit their nest. They're going to come out angry and swarm everywhere. Now, fortunately, no one got hurt, and it all resolved pretty nicely. But Jonathan here has essentially stirred up the Philistine hornet nest. The Philistines hear about his attack on the garrison, verse 3. They rekindle all of their ages-old hatred for Israel, and they come out ready to fight. They are spoiling for a fight. Now, unlike my youth boys that summer, that doesn't necessarily mean that it was a bad idea for Jonathan to do what he did. You shouldn't throw rocks at hornet's nest. For Jonathan, though, to strike the Philistines probably actually signaled his faith. After all, this was Israel's land, given to them by God. There were no covenant provisions for truces with pagan nations who could occupy Israel's land as pagans. And if the Philistines were in Israel, then perhaps Jonathan reasoned they needed to be kicked out. It was okay what he did. It was okay what he did, but still the hornets are swarming. In fact, verse 5 says that they were enormous in number. 30,000 chariots, perhaps the two-man kind that were armed with these iron fittings. They were the dread of nations far and wide, the Philistine chariots. 6,000 cavalrymen, able to inflict great damage on soldiers from their mounted positions. And infantrymen, a fighting force, just says like the sand which is on the seashore in abundance. Notice that the narrator doesn't even try to put a number on them. Just let your imagination run wild. The whole landscape would be covered with them. That's how many there were. More than you could hope to count. It was an enormous fighting force, trained, deadly, and bent on revenge. And Saul, for his part, recalls his army in verses 3 and 4. He knows what's coming. It's the same one he sent home earlier, and he's calling them back now. He withdraws them to a town called Gilgal, which was just west of the Jordan River. And if you have Gibeah and Michmash and Geba over here, then directly over here, about 15 miles away, was Gilgal. It's where he takes them. But why do this? Why go to Gilgal? I think the answer has something to do with what the prophet Samuel told Saul back in chapter 10, verse 8. So you're welcome to thumb back there or just listen as I read 1 Samuel 10:8. Samuel instructs Saul, "And you shall go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. You shall wait 7 days until I come to you and show you what you should do." Wait 7 days till I come and show you what you should do. Now, Samuel had said that to Saul back after he had just anointed him as king. And if you were here, you might remember me saying, plant a flag here in your mind, because this is going to be Saul's first great test of obedience. Notice what it entails. Go to Gilgal, wait for Samuel, receive the prophet's guidance, those things. And there was, I think we could say, both a religious and a military significance to doing this. The sacrifices would be given to seek God's favor on Saul's efforts. The prophet's guidance would instruct Saul in how he should proceed in battle. And so far, Saul has obeyed step one. He's gone to Gilgal. I think that wouldn't have been a particularly tough sell for him. He knows he needs God's help. He needs time to organize his men for battle. He needs a plan. And so far, he's done the first part of what Samuel ordered. He's gone to Gilgal. But then things start to turn sideways in verses 6 and 7. Saul's soldiers know what they're up against when it comes to the Philistines. He said, "We're in big trouble." You can imagine them saying this to each other. "We're in over our heads here. Have you seen those chariots? Have you seen all of those horses? Did you see those soldiers practically blanketing the land as we beat feet over here to Gilgal? We're all going to die." You can imagine them saying that to each other. And so in verse 6, some of the soldiers take to running and hiding. Apparently just about anywhere they could, right? Anywhere they could find. You can picture a soldier hiding there. In verse 7, others simply just desert. They head east across the Jordan River and in the opposite direction of the Philistines. You might read verse 7 and say, well, at least some still stayed with Saul at the end of verse 7. But the ones he's got aren't very courageous, right? These aren't exactly mighty warriors. All the people following him were trembling, we read. Might have followed, but they did it shaking in their boots. Or in their sandals, as the case may be. In fact, verse 15 gives us an idea of just how dire things had become. Out of all the people that Saul started with, his army was reduced to some 600 frightened men. Now compare that to chapter 11, where he musters an army and gets 330,000 men. 330,000 is much greater than 600. Almost everyone has now deserted Saul. And I think that is telling in terms of the Israelites' faith in God. Have they been so quick to forget what happened in chapter 7? When God won a victory for them over these very same Philistines using only thunder. The tide of battle changed in using thunder. Had they forgotten how in chapter 11, in the span of only half a day, God had given them victory over this before seemingly unstoppable king? He had been on a rampage, town after town, and yet God put a stop to that in just half a day. Even reaching back further in their history, had they forgotten how God had defeated an army described almost identically to this one? Here's how Joshua 11:4 described this army of united Canaanite nations that came out to battle against Israel when they took the promised land. Listen to this. "They came out, they and all their armies with them, as many people as the sand that is on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots." Almost the exact same description. You might say, "Well, I'm interested then. How did that battle go?" I'll tell you. I'll read on in Joshua 11. Here's what it says. "And the Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not be afraid of them. For tomorrow at this time, I will give over all of them slain to Israel.' So Joshua and all his warriors came suddenly against them by the waters of Merom and fell upon them, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel, and they struck them until he left none remaining." How about that? When you read another story that's preceded this one, the story about Gideon attacking the Midianites in Judges chapter 7, it's the very same plot. enemies described as being like the sand of the seashore. Gideon's army numbering only half as much as Saul's. Gideon only had 300 men. And yet God giving overwhelming victory. Here's the point, friends. God has never needed great numbers or cutting-edge technology or superior tactical advantage to give victory to his people. He doesn't need those things. Israel wasn't being saved by their own might or cleverness. Israel wasn't responsible to supply God with great raw materials if he would hope to bring deliverance for them. No, God could win a war with 300 guys holding pitchers and defeat an enormous army like the sand of the sea. All that was required for God's people is that they have big faith in a big God who can do anything he wants. Who can do anything he wants. Israel should have known this. They've seen God bring deliverance out of nothing too many times in their history to give into despair here. His MO, after all, has often been to send help to his people only when they seem most helpless, so that their total ability could be the backdrop for his mighty power. Friends, isn't that often true in our own lives? The Lord presses us hard. The Lord puts us in dire straits. He does that so that we'll despair of our own resources, so that we won't trust in our own gifts, so that we'll rely fully on him and his mighty power. He loves to do it that way. You see it over and over and over again in the Bible. So much you might say we're seeing God's playbook here for how he often operates in our lives. We shouldn't be surprised when he does the same to us. Quotas that appear to be going unfulfilled. Biological urges that cry out for us to act on them when we can't. Frustrations mounting as high as the ceiling. Those are the moments where we quickly realize we're in over our heads. The opposition is greater than us, but it's not greater than our God. And so long as he remains sovereign, so long as he remains steadfastly committed to his people's good, and he does, then our helplessness is never hopelessness. Helplessness is not hopelessness with God fighting on your side. It just, in fact, points us away from ourselves and to the one with whom our true hope really lies. It points us in the right direction. And had Saul been a man of great faith, I feel sure that's just what he would have realized. He might have said to his frightened remaining troops something like this. Boys, I know it looks grim right now, but you're forgetting who we have on our side. The God who made earth and heaven. The God who drowned the Egyptians, routed the Canaanites, confused the Amalekites, and won our last war against the Philistines using only thunder. And he's the God of the covenant, the God who's fighting for us. Listen, I don't know how he's going to do it, but I guarantee that what he's going to do is something you'll tell your grandkids about one day. That would have been the right kind of speech from a king who trusted God's word, a king who believed that God could do whatever he set his mind to, even if it seemed humanly impossible. Big faith from the king. That's what God expected. And remember that that's just what the text of 1 Samuel has been encouraging us to look for and long for in the king. And back in chapter 12, Samuel gave this rousing speech about the king and how he needed to obey and submit to the Lord's word, to trust and believe the Lord. If the king and the people would trust and obey God, he would bless them. It's that very same kind of big faith that God expects from us as well. We may be hard-pressed by the circumstances of our lives. The way of obedience may seem like it could just never realistically be the right way. But that's often just the prelude to God's mighty acts of deliverance. Maybe he will miraculously help you to meet your sales quota as you do things the right way. Or maybe, you know what, you'll lose that job and he'll meet your needs some other way. Maybe you will go with biological urges ungratified, but it will be through that choice that God forms the image of Christ in you and develops your character. Maybe your quiet and gentle spirit, as you bring up concerns to your spouse and kids, will speak volumes more than your screaming at full volume. And had Saul been a man of great faith, that kind of hard obedience is what we would have found him doing in verses 8 and 9. But instead, we read the sad account. Verse 8. Now he waited 7 days according to the appointed time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring to me the burnt offering and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. So let's ask ourselves this question. What was Saul's sin here? What did he do wrong? I think we can say on an initial level, he didn't wait for Samuel to arrive. Samuel, it seems, could have done, or would do, two things that Saul wasn't supposed to do on his own. Samuel could offer the sacrifices, and he could give Saul instructions on how to proceed in battle. Remember, that was part of what Samuel promised him in chapter 10, verse 8. "You shall wait 7 days until I come to you and show you what you should do." But when Samuel is running late, Saul apparently thinks that he could fill at least the first of these roles, if not also the second, on his own. After all, he would have reasoned, it was important to seek God's favor through sacrifices. And it had been 7 days already. Surely those Philistines would come bearing down on him at any minute. Saul felt rushed. He felt stressed. He felt pressured by circumstances beyond his control. And so he decided that if there could be one thing sacrificed besides that burnt offering, it would also be obedience to God's word. On an even more fundamental level, then, we could say that Saul's sin was judging his situation based on his sight rather than on God's word. "Oh, the Philistines I can see before me. They are a more controlling reality than God's word revealed to me." He then lost patience with the hard way of obedience and then proceeded to take matters into his own hands. Friends, can't we identify here? Can't we identify? The way of obedience gets hard. Perhaps we reason to ourselves, if God really wanted me to obey in this situation, he would have done a lot more to make obedience easier. Everything we see tells us that we had better take a shortcut to save ourselves from something undesirable. Financial ruin, ungratified desire, undesirable family life, whatever else it is. And so we take matters into our own hands and we break God's command to get what we want. You see, our trials almost always end up being revealing. Either we depend upon God and obey Him and He reveals His faithfulness and His power, or we distrust God and disobey Him and we reveal our own sinfulness. Such was the case for Saul. And that brings us to our second section of the text, verses 10 through 15, where we see here Saul's punishment announced by the prophet Samuel. He'll lose his kingdom. Now, given what we learned about God's sovereignty back in chapters 9 and 10, perhaps you remember that story, how God had appointed all the various things that happened, how He controls and ordains all that comes to pass. Given that, verse 10 here, we can't read this and think coincidence. Verse 10, as soon as he finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. Not coincidence, not just happenstance, not chance. No sooner has Saul finished sinning than Samuel shows up, an implied rebuke just in his arrival. God has brought his prophet to confront his king. And notice that Saul goes out to Samuel to meet and greet him like nothing's wrong. That's probably because in Saul's mind, nothing really was wrong. Isn't obedience negotiable, after all, when we need it to be? Aren't all ethics situational? Nope. Look at the prophet's greeting. "What have you done? Look at that. No how's it going? No pleasantries? No small talk? Just cutting right to the chase. Imagine that. What have you done?" And then Saul does what we so often try to do. He tries to justify himself in verses 11 and 12. In effect, he says, well, Samuel, you've got to understand. You've got to understand the circumstances I was under. The people all bailed on me. You yourself were late. The Philistines, have you ever seen such a big army? What was I going to do? I needed the Lord's favor, and I needed it now. Those Philistines, they're not going to wait much longer. Any day they'll be bearing down on me. And then he says, I didn't really want to offer the sacrifices, but I forced myself to do it. I talked myself into it. It's what anybody would have done in a situation like this. You see all the self-justifying excuses. Not a real confession. Certainly not a full one. Does Samuel buy it? Is he moved by Saul's words? Look at his first words in verse 13. You have acted foolishly. What have you done? And you have acted foolishly. Samuel doesn't suffer fools gladly. The problem, Samuel says, was disobedience. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. And let me just stop and ask you something, because I wrestled with this myself as I prepared this sermon. How do you feel about Samuel's answer and about his position here? Does it seem too harsh? Does the standard that Samuel holds Saul to seem unfair and demanding? I like what the commentator Richard Phillips says. He says, if Samuel's rebuke seems excessive here, it's we and not God's law that needs recalibrating. What we often consider to be small matters of negligence, God often considers to be major sins and indicators of a heart not devoted to Him. Sin, put it maybe more directly, sin is a bigger deal to God than it often is to us. And that's to our shame. Obedience, we're learning here, remains our obligation no matter what. No matter if your spouse acts wrongly, you still have to act rightly. No matter if your boss does this, you still have to obey God. No matter if your parents are driving you crazy, right? Obedience is still your obligation. Pleasing Him doesn't stop being your duty. Our circumstances may get hard. Relief may not have come as quickly as we would have liked. Everyone else around us might be deserting from God's way. The pressures bearing down on us might feel insurmountable. We might not have even enjoyed our disobedience, only doing it reluctantly. Like Saul says. And yet, none of those things is morally relevant to God. But God, I didn't enjoy it. Don't care. The one morally relevant factor in God's mind is, did we keep the commandment of the Lord our God, which He commanded us? Did we obey? You see, friends, we live as people under authority. We are creatures created by God, subject to His commands. And that reality doesn't shift when our situation gets dire. That is this fixed constant in our lives. We must render obedience. We were created to do so. We are obligated to obey. Dale Ralph Davis, the commentator I'm so fond of quoting, tells this great story of King James VI of Scotland, who had a reputation for being really rude when attending worship services. So here's the story. On one occasion, James was seated in his gallery with several couriers while Robert Bruce preached. In his usual form, James began to talk to those around him during the sermon. Bruce paused, the king fell silent. The minister resumed, and then so did James. Bruce ceased speaking a second time, same result. When the king committed his third offense, Bruce turned and addressed James directly. Quote, "It is said to have been an expression of the wisest of kings, when the lion roars, all the beasts of the field are quiet. The lion of the tribe of Judah is now roaring in the voice of his gospel, and it becomes the petty kings of the earth to be silent." Whoa. Even kings are people under authority. Even they are to be subject to God's word. And if that's true of kings, how much more true is it of you and me? Worse still for Saul and for us is that disobedience always comes with consequences. Look at the rest of the text. It says in verse 13, "For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever." Verse 14, "But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people, because you've not kept what the Lord commanded you." Saul's kingdom here, I think, doesn't refer so much to his own reign, but to the reign of a future dynasty of kings that would come from his line. That's all out the window now. The king must be subject to the law of God, and God loves his people enough to give them a king who's like that. So he tells Saul that he'll be succeeded by another king, a king after God's own heart, one who will trust God's word and keep God's commands. And don't miss how verse 15 even figures into the theme of punishment here. Notice that Samuel just up and leaves here. No guidance, no instructing Saul on what he should do in the battle. Here's the biggest battle of Saul's life. He is ridiculously outnumbered, and he just got slapped with a prophetic blindfold, so to speak. But notice how the punishment fits the crime. If Saul thought so little of God's word, if he thought that he could go without obedience to it, then he would just go without it. His punishment for rejecting God's word was to be deprived of God's word. Just think about how we see that same punishment often given to churches today that won't endure sound doctrine and turn away from listening to the truth, as the Apostle Paul warns about in 2 Timothy 4. What happens to churches like that is that God so often gives them false teachers to tickle their ears and gives them a famine of his word. Unless grace intervenes, the punishment for rejecting the word is to be deprived of the word. We finished our section, and you might say, that is pretty bleak, Pastor. I thought pastors were supposed to be more encouraging than that. Blame it on the text. But don't miss some hope here that we see, both, I think, in this unit of text, and also as we expand out in the books of Samuel and in the Bible. Don't miss first the ray of hope in verse 14. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people. God's people need a king who would be over the people, but under the rule of God in his word. One whose heart was fully committed to God in faith, not one who almost obeys. And in the book of 1 Samuel, the answer to that need is King David, whom God raises up and calls a man after his own heart, who trusts God's word even against long human odds. We're only a few chapters away from seeing David the boy go to fight a giant Goliath that no one else could be bothered to fight. That's big faith, the kind that should be in the leader of God's people. And in 2 Samuel, God makes a covenant with David to seat one of his descendants on his throne forever. The very same thing that God is denying to Saul in our text today because of his disobedience. But we have to see that David, great as he is not God's final solution to his people's need for a king. David, after all, sins at times, sometimes really badly. Eventually, David dies. His descendants on his throne are almost always a lot less godly than he was. But David, by God's own plan, was designed to prefigure God's ultimate solution and his ultimate king, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who would be like David, but better, the one about whom the angel says before his birth, "And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." It's not just that David's throne would be forever, it's that it would be occupied, we learn, by a forever king, a king who would live and reign for days without end. A king, in fact, whose rule would one day come to cover all of creation. But first, and before that wonderful conclusion, Jesus had to come on a mission to save his people from their sins. And this he did by obeying where they failed, by trusting in God and obeying his word, even when that was ridiculously hard. You might say, I've been up against some pretty tough temptation lately in my life. Think about the wilderness temptation narratives, Jesus' life, in Matthew and Luke's Gospels. Jesus had gone 40 days without food, and Satan was tempting him to eat. That must have been a strong temptation. Surely, we would say, if ever circumstances made obedience negotiable, that was it, right? Listen to Jesus' answer. "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." You want a king who leans on the word and depends on it? A king who is subject to God's law? This is your king. This is your king. Even on a 40-day fast. That's what Jesus said. Man shall live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. That's what he said when obedience was hardest to render. And then Jesus suffered crucifixion under the curse of God, the sort of death that disobeyers like you and me deserve to die for our rebellion against our Creator. But on the third day, God raised him again from the dead to take up his eternal reign. And when we turn from our sin and trust in him, Jesus' righteousness is credited to be ours, as if we had obeyed as well as he did, as if we had obeyed and lived by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Isn't that wonderful to know that we can be counted that righteous through faith in Jesus? And when God saves us, friends, the news is even better. He begins to transform us more and more to abandon our disbelieving, disobeying ways and become people who really do trust and obey God's word. Even when that's hardest to do. Friends, by fallen nature, we are a lot more like Saul at Gilgal and very little like David standing in front of the giant. But by the transforming work of Jesus in us, Jesus, the ultimate man after God's heart, we are transformed to become men and women after God's heart as well. Let's pray. Oh God, it's right for us as your people to come before you today repenting of our sin. Oh Lord, you know our faults. Search us and know us. You know us more deeply and intimately than we even know ourselves. Oh Lord, we confess our sins. We confess that your way is the right way. We so often are prone to try to excuse disobedience just because obedience gets hard. We confess that before you, Lord. But Lord, we take heart in the work of your Son, Jesus Christ. What other anchor do we have besides him? What other help do we have? What other comfort do we have besides the fact that you receive sinners to yourself because of the work of your Son? And so, Lord, we come today with faith in him, his cross work and his resurrection, in his obedience during his life. And we come today, Lord, with faith in your promise that your work of changing us marches on, we who are your children. This week's sins aren't the final word on our future. Lord, you are conforming us to be men and women after your own heart. So, Lord, continue your work in us. Let that take place today through repentance in our own lives. And Lord, put in us, we pray, hearts that would be thankful and would feel the freedom of burdens lifted, sins forgiven, a thankfulness, Lord, that would just pervade our attitudes. Because Lord, you are the God who wipes away both the guilt and the pollution of our sin. Praise be to your name. In Christ's name, amen.